Today, of course, is the high point of the Christian calendar, the day we remember when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. As Peter preached in Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. For the first time ever, the sacrifice offered for sin was greater than the sin itself, and that's why death could not hold Jesus. And if we are in Christ, it won't hold us either. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything about life. It tells us so many things about God, about life, and about ourselves. So it's interesting in our reading today that Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would he say this at this point in his letter? And I was drawn to that as I said in the scripture. Could Paul, the great apostle, have ever been tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel? Theologian John Stott thinks he did. He quotes preacher James Stewart of Edinburgh, who said, "There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. And I thought that was quite profound. The great Apostle Paul, after all that he's seen, remember, he had all those visions of God. God drew him up into the heavenly places and he saw things that no one else had seen. He saw the risen Christ, and yet he was tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel. That's comforting for us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've been ashamed of the gospel when someone's asked me, and in my life, you mumble. It's understandable that we might feel ashamed of the gospel if the great Apostle Paul could be tempted to feel ashamed of it. And if that's the case, how might we grow in our confidence of the gospel? So let's start by asking the question, what is the gospel? In 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, Paul says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." And he goes on to say a bunch of other things. But that is the most concise expression of the gospel. And there's two elements if you look at it. The first is raised from the dead. So this highlights the resurrection that we're celebrating today, which vindicates Jesus' claims about himself. And the second thing is descended from David. So why does Paul include this as one of his key elements? Because he's affirming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who fulfilled God's promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one, descendant of David. He's the one that's fulfilled the promise. So who is it that Paul is writing to, and who also might have experienced the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? So if you read in verse 14, he says this, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish." What does this mean? As Sarah pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Greeks and non-Greeks meant pretty much everyone. And non-Greeks in the Greek is actually barbarians. It's quite funny, barbarians, Greeks and barbarians. I don't know, as an Asterix fan, I find that quite funny. But why the reference to wise and foolish? Greeks were proud of their wisdom. And Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom." Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. That's why Paul talks about the two groups of people that he's called to preach the gospel. There are cultured and refined Greeks who consider themselves wise, and the non-Greeks or barbarians who culturally would include Jews, but the Greeks would consider them foolish. So I think that's why he's saying, I want to preach to the wise and the foolish. But it's also important to note that later in verse 16, Paul says, "First to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So Paul singles out Jews as special among people. So theologically, Jews are not lumped in with everyone else. They are a separate privileged category in salvation history. And we're going to look at that further as we delve into Romans. But if we focus on the Greeks' insistence on wisdom and the Jews' insistence on signs for a moment, we can start to see why the gospel would be shameful to these two groups of people. Let's look first at the Greeks. Firstly, the Greeks prized wisdom, as we've said, but also beauty and strength. The cross was none of these from their perspective, right? Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, rebels, criminals, and the lowest classes. We all know it involved public humiliation, nakedness, torture, and slow death. It was so shameful that the polite intelligentsia really even spoke of it. To Greeks and Romans then, the Hellenistic people, a saviour or Lord dying on a cross was ridiculous. How could a defeated, crucified man be divine or victorious? It signalled weakness and failure, not triumph. Secondly, many Greeks were influenced by Platonism and other similar philosophies who believed in the immortality of the soul, where death liberated the non-material soul from the corrupt, temporary body, which was seen as a prison. So the body was bad and the spirit was good. So there was this dichotomy. So quite opposite the Hebrew understanding of a holistic human person. So the body was inferior, true life was spiritual and disembodied. A bodily resurrection, God raising a physical body and restoring it to life, well, that was just terrible. Why would anyone want their decaying corpse that was a prison resurrected? To Greeks, that would be terrible. And in fact, some Greeks mocked Paul outright when he mentioned physical resurrection. Thank you, Dee. Thirdly, Greeks sought enlightenment through philosophy, speculation, and human reasoning. But the gospel offered salvation not through clever arguments or elite knowledge, but through simple faith in a humble, executed Jewish carpenter who claimed to be God's son. Paul says this is God's design. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, he wrote, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." So he's basically calling the gospel as foolish in the eyes of the world. He's agreeing with the Greeks, right? It's foolish, but that's what God chose. Why? Because the gospel humbles human pride. You can't earn or philosophize your way to God. You must receive it as a simple gift through the foolishness of Christ crucified and risen. So this is why it was shameful to the Greeks. But the resurrection, and specifically what came before the resurrection, was just as shameful to the Jews. The Jews were expecting a political and military Messiah who they referred to as the son of David. And David was a warrior king, right? He was famous for defeating Goliath in battle. They wanted someone who would defeat Israel's enemies like Rome and restore David's kingdom, rebuild the temple and bring national glory and independence. A crucified Messiah looked like total failure and defeat, executed shamefully by the very oppressors he was supposed to overthrow. And the resurrection didn't resolve the issue for most Jews. Instead of ushering in a wonderful golden age, the world pretty much carried on as normal, from their perspective, right? Rome was still in charge, and everything carried on. No visible kingdom restoration. On top of that, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse." If Jesus was crucified on a cross, he was cursed, according to Scripture. How could a cursed man be the blessed Messiah? So no wonder Jews would be ashamed of the gospel message, and also the Greeks, right? Jews wanted a dramatic public demonstration of power, specifically military power, to back up the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And when you think about it, Jesus performed all those amazing miracles, but they weren't what the Jews wanted. They wanted military power. They wanted the Romans to be overthrown. So it didn't fit their bill. So when you look at these two groups of people, not much has changed, has it? In our day, atheists reject the resurrection as foolish because it violates the known laws of nature. Miracles are impossible, they say. Prominent atheist Richard Dawkins has compared accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to Jack and the Beanstalk, legendary folklore with no scientific evidence. He argues that believing in such miracles embarrasses rational minds today, unlike in pre-scientific eras. So this pretty much is the same as the Greco-Roman response, right? The gospel seemed foolishness to ancient Greeks because the bodily resurrection clashed with the intellectual framework. And for today's atheists, it's exactly the same thing. The resurrection clashes with their intellectual framework. If truth only comes from the scientific method that we can do the same thing again and again and test it and confirm that it's true, the resurrection is one off. It's not repeatable. You can't test it in a lab. So, we can't, our culture finds the idea that Jesus rose from the dead absurd. And this has become the dominant view across the West. And it's no wonder we are tempted to feel ashamed of our belief that Jesus did rise from the dead. But also, just like the Jews of old, many in our culture want a sign before they'll believe in God. Have you noticed that? Oh, where is God? Show me and I'll believe. If I see something amazing, I'll believe. My boss once asked me, if God is real, why is he hidden? In other words, I can't see him. If he turns up, I might believe, but until he turns up and if he does something amazing that I can see in front of me, I don't want to believe. And the demand for a sign is even a problem for many Christians, many of us, right? We want God to do something powerful. We want God to do something amazing in our lives. We pray and pray and pray for physical, emotional, and mental healing, but most often the results are unspectacular. Nothing much seems to happen. In fact, I've only prayed one prayer. I prayed for Sarah one night that she had her back was going into spasm. I prayed for it and God healed her. And the next morning, I couldn't believe it. There she was walking around. But that's the only time. Like, I prayed for healing many, many times and I haven't seen much. We say to God, is that all you've got? Why don't you show something? Why don't you do something more? What about you? What do you find most shameful about the gospel? Do you find yourself wishing that the existence of God could be proven somehow, scientifically or some other way? Perhaps you find yourself standing back demanding God does something amazing to convince you of his reality. Or maybe it's both. What can we say in response to these objections? How can we grow in our confidence in the gospel message that Jesus is alive? Today I want to cover 8 points that will, I pray, will grow our confidence in the gospel. Some of these are philosophical from a couple of articles that I've come across recently. But I'll finish with what Paul says specifically in our reading today. So let's start with the philosophical. The first point is that existence has three features that are already Easter-like that atheists accept to be true. What am I talking about here? Well, Christian apologist and minister Glenn Scrivener says, it's not just Christians who believe in improbabilities. We all live inside a glorious absurdity called existence. The very fact that we're here talking and having a service is absurd. Scientifically, existence has three aspects that have a life from the dead shape to them. The first is that everything has come from nothing, the Big Bang. Right? Something, everything apparently came from the Big Bang. And at the Big Bang, all of matter was about the concentrated into the size of a pinhead. How does that work? No idea. And what would happen before that? Nothing. Right? So life has come from nothing. And this is what scientists believe. Secondly, order has come from chaos. The universe seems to be exquisitely fine-tuned. Depending on who you talk to, there are up to 100 parameters in reality that have to be precisely met. Each one, if one fails, everything fails. Otherwise, we would not exist. The most famous of these is called the cosmological constant, and I couldn't get my head around this. The cosmological constant is extraordinarily small. It's tuned to about one part in 10 to the power of 120. Now, 10 to the power of 120. I was trying to put that into context. The number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the power of 80. So there's 40 orders of magnitude to get to 10 to... You think of it, I didn't say galaxies, I didn't say planets or stars, I said atoms. 10 to the power of 80. And the cosmological constant is fine-tuned to 1 in 10 to the power of 120. It's unbelievable. Thirdly, life has come from non-life. Again, Glenn Scrivener says this. As a Christian, I believe that on Easter Sunday, the non-living Jesus came to life. Out of lifelessness and entropy, an extraordinary vitality burst forth. This is undoubtedly a miracle, but a purely biological account of our origins tells a story much more extraordinary. According to a naturalistic explanation, all life has emerged from non-life, and without a God of resurrection to work the wonder. And then, summarising all these points, he says, in the light of our life from the dead universe, a different question emerges. Are things made more absurd or less absurd by believing in the God of the resurrection? Second point. The scientific method cannot prove what is most important in life. I've been, as you know, enjoying interacting with AI, and I asked Grok the following question. Could rigid scientism, and scientism is the view that only what the scientific method can verify counts as true or rational, could rigid scientism prove things like love and inner peace other than describing them as chemical processes? It replied, no. Rigid scientism cannot prove things like love or inner peace in any meaningful sense beyond describing their associated chemical, neural and behavioural correlates. It can map mechanisms, oxytocin and dopamine surges during bonding, serotonin modulation and feelings of calm, brain imaging of meditative states or attachment, but it cannot capture, validate or exhaust the subjective first-person reality of what it's like to experience them. This is a core limitation highlighted by philosophers and scientists alike. This is why many thoughtful people, including scientists, reject scientism as the sole arbiter of truth. It leaves out too much of what makes life meaningful. So, where does that leave us? If the scientific method is not the sole arbiter of truth, and we know that love and peace and relationship are the most meaningful things in our lives, the scientific method cannot speak to those, cannot prove those. So if the scientific method is not the sole arbiter of truth, the resurrection cannot be rejected as untrue simply because it cannot be scientifically proven. And that goes back to our first point, right? Those three points that we mentioned, they're one-offs. I mean, someone might be able to make life in a lab at some point in the future, but we are miles away from that space now, even with all our knowledge. In fact, the problem seems to be getting worse. The more we delve into the biology of a cell, the more complicated it seems to be. Number three, the resurrection is the only explanation that best fits the historical data. And we've covered this a bunch of times before. If you just look at the story from a distance, it goes something like this. Something profound and transformative happened to a small group of first century Jews shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, around AD 30 to 33. They became utterly convinced through experiences they described as encounters with him alive again that death had been reversed in his case. This conviction was not a later invention or slow to develop legend, as some have said. The creed that Paul said he received in 1 Corinthians 15 is believed by scholars to have been written within 3 to 5 years of the historical events. 3 to 5 years. In other words, the eyewitness testimonies appeared immediately in Jerusalem, where it could have easily been disproven, and spread rapidly despite opposition from both Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire. The body was never produced or located to debunk it. And yes, the evidence is all circumstantial, but rejecting the resurrection because the evidence is all circumstantial and can't be scientifically proven leads to absurd explanations. And I said to Grok, well, what's the best explanation of the resurrection other than Jesus rising from the dead? And it came back with Jesus' body was hung on the cross so long that it decomposed and fell apart. And so there's no body to find. And I was like, really? Is that your best explanation? It's like, you think about that. Like, it would have been on the cross for weeks. And every man and his horse would have seen it. And then these guys turn up pretty much immediately, 3 days later, and they say, he's risen from the dead. And he's like, no, he's not. He's over there. Anyway. Glenn Scrivener again says this. It's not that Christians force themselves to believe the most improbable explanation. It's that if you reject the resurrection, you entangle yourself in more absurdity. Yes? You end up believing that the body decomposed on the cross. Like, yeah. Unbelievable. Okay, number 4, the evidence of history. And we've covered this a lot in the past from Tom Holland's book, Dominion. But the point is, from a purely human perspective, Jesus was a penniless preacher shooting his mouth off around some backward of a long-dead empire. He was surrounded by losers and no-hopers. He was crucified in ignominy in his 30s, and yet he's the most famous man that walked the planet. He's the one who built the world we live in. No other ancient messianic movement survived its founder's humiliating death in this way, let alone conquered the empire that executed and reshaped ethics for millennia. That's a miracle that's hard to explain. That is a miracle, right? Somehow Jesus has gone from God-forsaken execution to world domination. This is absurd. How did this happen? What's the best explanation? The best explanation is that Christianity rose from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. Once again, this Easter faith isn't brought forward to be embraced as an absurdity. It's brought forward to explain an absurdity. Number 5. The gospel speaks to our deepest human needs. According to modern psychology, and again we covered this in our sermon on belonging, among the deepest needs of the human heart are the needs for love or connection and belonging and significance. And the gospel speaks directly to these needs, doesn't it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Each of us is loved and desired by the creator of the universe, so much so that he entered our world in total humility and died the death of a slave. In contrast, what does atheism offer in terms of meeting our deepest needs? There's no one to love you. You're on your own. You might find someone else. Good luck. Any connection we have with another person is going to end one day. And in the light of the vastness of the universe, our galaxy is insignificant, let alone us, living on this little pimple of a planet. And I think the effects of atheism are now beginning to show fruit in the form of depression, anxiety, loneliness, and substance issues. And I'll come back to that later. Number six, and here's where we get to what Paul says in our passage today. The gospel message is the power of God. The power of God. In verse 16 of our passage today, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Earlier we touched on the fact that we all long to see God's power made manifest in signs and wonders, wonderful things happening. But does that expression of God's power save us? If we see a miracle right in front of us, does that save us? No, it doesn't. In fact, many people were healed by Jesus but didn't end up following him. How does that work? Someone once told me they knew a person who saw God physically grow the leg of someone who had one leg shorter than the other right in front of them. But then they stopped following Jesus a few years later. By demanding that God perform signs and wonders before we will believe, God becomes our puppet, not our Lord. And if we decide that the miracle we've seen doesn't cut the mustard, then we demand another one and so on. And I see this in myself, to be honest. God's done many miracles in my life. My wife is one of them, and my three children are three others in there. But somehow I'm always fixated on the miracle that I need now. I've moved on from those miracles. Do you know what I mean? It's not all those ones that he did back there. Oh, thanks, God. But what I really want is this now. The greatest expression of God's power is surely that which saves us from the consequences of our rebellion against God, puts us right with him, and results in us being able to spend eternity with God and with each other. And Paul says here that that power is contained in the gospel message. It's the message that will save us if we believe it. Number seven, our salvation is not dependent on our moral performance, but on our faith. What a blessing. Eh? What a wonderful blessing. Man. Throughout history, people have always been making offerings to the gods to try and secure their blessing. And I remember being in Italy once, and we walked up this hill, and there were just shrines everywhere. I mean, they were to the Virgin Mary, but there's all these little things offering. It's like the people were making offerings to try and win the Virgin Mary's favor or something. I found it quite weird. But it's the same sense that if I make this offering, then God will bless me. That's a default logic as humans. And in the past, in the very bad old days, some even went so far as to sacrifice their own children for this purpose. But in verse 17, Paul says that for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We're not saved by sacrificing our children to God, but by trusting in the God who sacrificed his child to save us. Salvation by grace alone, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, is unique to Christianity. No other system of belief offers this blessing. Wonderful, wonderful. Such good news. If it was up to our perfect obedience, man, not in a good place. Number eight, salvation by faith in Jesus is the great leveler. The righteous will live by faith. It's not moral performance. It's not where you were born. It's not what type of nationality you are. It's not how perfect you are. It's by faith, the righteous. We are gifted God's righteousness by faith. This is the great leveler. It destroyed tribalism in the world. Where the Christian message took root, it destroyed tribalism. Why? Because we're all in the same boat. We can't claim superiority. There's no distinction between any people or groups of people in respect of salvation. And this very idea gave birth to the concept of human rights. As the Apostle John said in John 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Where did the idea of human rights come from? If you asked an atheist that, "Oh, we decided it was a good idea." Well, if you decided it was a good idea, then someone can decide it's not a good idea. And we've seen that with the rights of unborn children, haven't we? Right? They decided that they don't have rights. That's what we decided, because we rejected the gospel. So, these 8 points, I hope you found helpful. So let's land this now. When I look back on my life, it seems to me that life was better when Christianity was the dominant belief. Some would no doubt argue that I'm just looking back with rose-coloured glasses, and that might be partially true. Others say that, hey, that the Nordic nations like Sweden are highly secularised and they're among the happiest in the world. But I did a bit of poking into that, and guess what? The truth is that it's the older people who grew up in a Christian-influenced culture who are the happiest in the world. In fact, the older people in Sweden are number one in the World Happiness Index. But if the World Happiness Report ranking was based solely on young adults, 18 to 24, Nordic countries like Sweden would drop to around 30th place. 30th place. The young people are really struggling. It's been fascinating to watch unbelievers begin to agree that the West is in grave trouble if it continues to reject Christianity. On December the 29th, 2023, rapper and author Zuby posted this on X. And apologies for the language. "I don't think I've ever said this publicly and directly, but I think the West is absolutely screwed if it loses Christianity. Explaining this in full would require an entire book. But I've thought about it a lot over the years and reached this conclusion." He goes on to say it's like removing the foundations of a building, but pridefully expecting it to remain standing forever. All the while, enemies from both inside and outside are trying to knock the building over. And the next day, Elon said, "I think you're probably right." Isn't that amazing? Now, Elon Musk is not a believer, but no matter what you think of him, there's absolutely no doubt that he's an extremely intelligent guy who thinks in such large pictures that he's probably about 20 years ahead of the rest of us. For him to say this is very significant, I think, even if it's the opinion of just one man. The reason why the West has largely rejected Christianity is, I think, likely to be the age-old problem of humanity ascribing success to itself instead of to God. Remember in Deuteronomy 8, God warned the people of Israel not to let their hearts grow proud and forget him when they had built their houses and settled down, when their herds and their flocks grew large, when their silver and gold had increased. But what happened? It's exactly what they did, right? And I think the West has done exactly the same thing. All the wondrous blessings that have resulted as because the West largely accepted the gospel, we thought, we're responsible for all of that. And we've thought, now, God, we don't want you anymore. Thank you very much. We can take it from here. Well, how are things looking? Well, if you look at the happiness index from Sweden, that's not looking very good. It's not looking good at all. But I think it's also true that as Christians, we became ashamed of the gospel. And we stopped proclaiming it. I'm not saying it's all our fault. No, I'm saying this is beyond our total responsibility. But I think it's fair to say that we stopped proclaiming the gospel because we became ashamed of it. Or if we did proclaim it, it was a watered-down version without the parts that people found offensive. We forgot that God's power is in the message. And when the message is silenced, God's power is prevented from changing people and pouring out his blessing. So today I hope you've been encouraged in your confidence in the gospel, that Jesus not only died but that he was raised to life so that we might be rescued from God's judgment. May God give all of us the grace to have confidence in his gospel and to proclaim it whenever and wherever we get the opportunity, so that our people may hear and perhaps respond to God's call to belong to him, and that God's blessing may be poured out on our land once again. Let's pray.